Hi, this is Pastor Matt, and I want to welcome you to our Blue Oaks Church podcast. At the end of this episode, feel free to download our Blue Oaks Church app, where you'll be able to access resources, events, and ways to get connected at Blue Oaks and in the community. The app is the easiest way to share this content with a friend, and it's the easiest way to keep up with everything going on around Blue Oaks. Most importantly, though, I just hope that you enjoy this episode and it inspires you to take your next step in your faith journey.
Oh, good morning. Good morning, Tisa. Last week, we started this series by looking at the moment Jesus entered in Jerusalem, what we call the entry. And we talked about how the crowd had very real expectations about who Jesus was and what he came to do. They were looking for a certain kind of king and a certain kind of power and a certain kind of outcome. And today, as we continue moving through that final week, we come to the cross. Now, for many of us, that word is familiar. It's meaningful. It may even be a central part of our understanding of faith. But I think one of the challenges for us, especially if we've been around church for a while, is that the cross has become so familiar that we've stopped noticing how unusual it actually is. Because we live in a world that's shaped by symbols. If you think about it, some of the most powerful organizations in the world spend enormous amounts of time and money trying to distill their single, their identity into a single image, a logo, a mark, something that immediately comes to mind when you think of that organization that has meaning and strength and success and status and belonging. I mean, one of the dreams of companies is to come up with a logo that just gets indelibly fixed in people's minds, something that people associate with that product that has kind of a heart appeal, so that when you see it, you not only think of that company, but you want to buy whatever it is that company is selling. Some of the smartest people in our world stay awake at night trying to dream up a logo, a figure like that is so clear and compelling, so that when we see it, we think, you know, I would like to be associated with whatever that logo stands for, or I'd like to be a part of whoever is associated with that company, or I'd like my life to be reflected by whatever expressed in that company. I want to be a part of that. Which brings us to a very important question, because for over 2,000 years now, the simplest expression of our faith, of the Christian faith, the clearest, most remembered, most widely recognized symbol of what the Christian faith stands for is two pieces of wood stuck together for which criminals were executed on. An instrument of death is our corporate logo. I mean, if you're a follower of Jesus, this is the logo on which you built your life. And of course, the question that screams to be asked is why? Like, why a cross of all things in the world? I mean, think about this. If you were trying to create a movement that would attract men and women from all around the world to sign up for it, to be a part of it, why in the world would you choose something like this? No one will choose something like this in our day. Like, how likely is it that PG&E would choose as its logo an electric chair with the slogan, "The power is on"? And this is not going to happen. I have a concern that in our world, crosses just become so common. You can just pick one up at a jewelry store. And we see them all the time and we forget the shock. Like, we forget what it actually stood for. This is not a sign of a winner. It's a sign of death. This is not a sign of abundance. It's a sign of ultimate loss. It's not a sign of status. It's the ultimate expression of humiliation. I think it's one of the most profound mysteries of the Christian faith that the God of this universe, who holds all power and all wealth, would choose as the essential expression of his heart and his love and his character that it would be expressed by a cross. And I want us to understand this, whether or not you've come to the cross personally, whether or not it expresses your life. By the time you leave this room in a few minutes, I want to be very clear about the meaning of the cross, about why it stands at the center of the Christian faith. I want you to understand the pain of the cross, what it is that Christ suffered. I want you to understand the power of the cross, the difference that it makes in this world, and the difference that it could make in your life. And I want you to understand what it means to be a man or a woman of the cross, what it is that Jesus invites us as followers to do. I want you to be really clear this morning about the cross, because next week, when we come together, we're going to celebrate the resurrection, but there would be no resurrection without the cross. Let me say a little bit about the history of crucifixion so that we understand a little bit about the context of the cross. In the ancient world, the Romans and others a lot like them knew how to execute people. They did a lot of it. They knew how to execute people very cheaply through burning or stoning, and they often did that. They knew how to execute people swiftly with just the stroke of a sword, and they often did that. They knew how to execute people privately, quietly. They used poison. Socrates, when he was killed, was forced to drink poison. It was a very dignified, private ceremony with him and a few friends. So why crucifixion? Crucifixion was much more cumbersome. It required four soldiers and a centurion to oversee them. It took hours, sometimes days. It was a lot more time consuming. It cost a lot more money. Why would they use crucifixion? Well, they would do it when they wanted to communicate two things. They used it only in those cases when they wanted to maximize the pain, so maximize the agony as of the condemned man that was suffering, because crucifixion would be drawn out and take such a long time. And then secondly, they would use it when they wanted to maximize the public humiliation of the person who is being crucified. The custom was that a man who was condemned would be forced to place the crossbeam on his back, and there would be this long procession through the heart of the town. And they would deliberately take the longest road, the most crowded route, where people would see what was going on. And soldiers would go in front of the condemned man, and one of them would carry a sign proclaiming the crime which the condemned man was accused and pronouncing it to the whole community. So their intent was that by the time they got to the place of execution, it would be a public deal. They would attract a huge crowd of people who were supposed to taunt and humiliate the person that was hanging on the cross until he died. The idea was that the condemned man would be made a public spectacle, that it would be a public event with a lot of people, kind of like a sporting event in our day. Now, one of the reasons the Romans did this was they were trying to occupy hostile territory like Israel. And those people were apt to want to rebel and gain their freedom and independence. The Romans wanted to discourage anyone who would try to do that. So crucifixion was used most often in cases of treason or insurrection. It was such a cruel form of death that it could not be used by law on a Roman citizen. Only foreigners or slaves. So if you were a Roman citizen, no matter what you did, you could not be crucified. It was a painful death. And I want you to understand something about the pain that Jesus experienced on the cross for you and me. Now, the average criminal would suffer quite severe physical pain. In many cases, as was the case with Jesus, the condemned man was first beaten. They would use a whip with leather straps and small pieces of metal or bone attached to them, which were designed to cut into the flesh. It would cause bleeding that was so severe that if a centurion didn't calculate it very carefully, it was not uncommon for a man to die while he was being beaten just by the loss of blood. After this, the crossbeam of the cross would be placed on that same back, on those same shoulders, and they would carry it through town to the place of execution. There, the cross was laid down on the ground, and the condemned man would be laid on the cross, and the soldiers would take the left hand and a spike about 6 inches long and drive it through the left wrist, which was, you know, just below the hand, and then they would take the right hand, and they would drive the spike through that right wrist into the wood of the cross. And they would take the feet, the right foot against the cross and the left foot on the front, and either bind them together, or they would take a spike and drive it through the arc of both feet and drive it into the wood of the cross. And then they would raise the cross, and on it, the condemned man would have to raise himself up in order to exhale. And this would place the full weight of the nail that went between his feet, ripping the nerves between the metatarsal bones in his feet, causing searing pain. And then when that became unbearable, he would have to inhale, he would sag down, which would place all the weight on the nails between his wrists, causing searing pain there too. And the Romans deliberately left the arms and the legs of the crucified man slightly flexed so that the victim could do this for a longer period of time as a way to prolong the agony. He would be left on the cross for hours, exposed to heat or cold, the skin on his back lacerated by the movement up and down on the splintered cross. The back of it had already been beaten while he struggled for breath. And this would go on for hours, sometimes days, until the condemned man eventually died, most often of suffocation. This is the physical suffering of an average criminal on the cross. And Jesus really experienced that for you and for me. This is what was going on when he looked down from the cross on the soldiers who were crucifying and the mobs who were taunting him. And this is what he prayed: Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Now, here's what's interesting. The Gospels actually say very little about Jesus's physical suffering on the cross. In the Gospel of Mark, it just says, and they crucified him. They say very little about his physical experience on the cross, because Jesus' deepest suffering, his most significant suffering, was entirely unique. Here's the difference between what Jesus went through on the cross and what everyone else went through on the cross. He was experiencing a form of spiritual suffering that you and I can only dimly imagine, that made his physical suffering almost seem inconsequential. And I have to ask you today, as best you can, to reflect on this. The writers of Scripture say that on the cross, he who knew no sin, so never experienced guilt, never a moment of shame, never the pain of regret, only pure innocence throughout his entire existence, he who knew no sin became sin for our sakes. Think for a moment about the darkest thing that you've ever done. You have something, I do too. It would cause you immense, intense pain and humiliation if it were to be flashed up on the screen and played for everyone to see. Maybe you've betrayed a marital vow. Maybe you went through with an abortion. Maybe it was an act of deceit that caused you to lose a job or a friendship. Maybe it's a habit or a pattern that you would be ashamed of if everyone knew. Your whole life is about keeping it a secret. I don't know what it is, but I know you have something. I do too. Remember the sense of pain over that and how you'd give anything to get it back. Now imagine experiencing the weight of that sin and countless other sins that you've committed, some of which your conscience is too dull to even remember or notice, and add to that not just the guilt of your sin, but the guilt and the pain and the shame and the regret and the destructiveness to the soul of every sin ever committed by every human being who has ever lived. Every act of physical abuse, every murder from the beginning of time, from Cain and Abel all the way to today and into the future. Every seduction, every betrayal, every deception, every genocide, every mean, spiteful word, every greed-driven business deal, every sacrifice of integrity, every lie. Imagine feeling the horror and the despair of all of that sin in one heart. Imagine experiencing the judgment and anger of a holy, righteous God toward all of that sin. And imagine if it was directed toward you. And think about this. Jesus, his whole life long, had never experienced anything other than perfect intimacy with his Father, joy-filled, delighted, servant-filled love and community with the Father all throughout eternity. Jesus had never known a single moment where he was alone. He had never known a single moment of what it was like to be unloved by his Father. And on the cross, the writer of Scripture says that he cried out these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? What would it mean to be forsaken by God? In this world, none of us will ever know. Like some of you know something of what it feels like to be estranged from God or to be distant from God or to feel like God's hand of favor is not on your life, but none of us knows what it is to be forsaken by God. Like even people who shake their fist in the face of God and defy him, they still experience good gifts from him. Like he wakes them up every morning. He fills their lungs with breath. On the cross, Jesus experienced something we can only dimly imagine, the horror of what it would be like to be utterly forsaken by God, complete spiritual darkness, complete spiritual aloneness, utter forsakenness, utter abandonment, utter hopelessness. That's why in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. The sorrow was so great on him at that point that he thought he might actually die. You see, his physical suffering was nothing compared to this. He was mistreated by the authorities. He was mocked by the crowds. He was abandoned and deserted and betrayed by his best friends. But his real suffering was a spiritual suffering that you and I can hardly even imagine. The writers of Scripture say that on the cross, Christ redeemed us from the curse. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming the curse for us. He experienced supernatural suffering and guilt that you and I will never know, so that you and I can experience a supernatural healing and forgiveness that we could never earn. Now, this leads to a second aspect of the cross, the power of the cross. It was very apparent to the onlookers that what took place on the cross when Jesus died was an extraordinary spiritual power. We're told in Scripture that when Jesus hung on the cross, the land became dark. It was kind of expressing the spiritual darkness that was going on. And then the earth shook. We're told that when he died, there was a veil in the temple that closed off the what was called the Holy of Holies, this place where God was thought to dwell in a special way. So this veil that sealed it off, and only the high priest could go in there, and only once a year. When Jesus died, that veil was ripped in two from top to bottom. A centurion looked up at the cross and said, truly, this is the Son of God. This is an act of extraordinary spiritual power. And I want us to understand the kind of power that was released on the cross. First, there was the power of forgiveness because of what this one man, Jesus Christ, on the cross did for the collective guilt of the human race, including your guilt and my guilt. Your guilt was on the cross. My guilt was on the cross. Your sin was on the cross. My sin was on the cross. And so the writers of Scripture say, the blood of Jesus cleanses us of every sin. And this means you, whatever you've done, you can be utterly forgiven by God. You can walk out of this room completely clean, a clear conscience. You can just be washed as a child of his. Why? Not because you've earned it. Not because you deserve it or because you've been so good. It's just the power of the cross. It's just the access to God we have because of the cross. When that veil was ripped in two, what that expressed was people thought of this holy place where God dwelt as something that people couldn't get access to because of their sin. And when it was ripped in two, it was like God was saying, you know what? I just want you to have access to me. I just want you to come to me anytime you want to come to me. I want you to be in my presence all the time. And that's nothing to be taken for granted. Even in this world, like, we don't get access to really powerful people very often. I remember taking our kids to Disneyland when they were little, and we were hanging around where the Disney celebrities come out. And when Minnie Mouse came out, she got mobbed. And all these kids wanted the same thing from Minnie Mouse. Do you know what they wanted? They didn't want stuff from her. They didn't want her to say anything. Do you know what they wanted from her? They wanted her to touch them. All the kids just jumping up and down. They were saying, touch me, touch me. They just wanted to be touched. We saw Goofy later. All the kids were jumping up and down. Touch me, touch me. They just wanted to be touched. We saw Cinderella and all the little girls jumping up and down. Touch me. Later, we saw Chris Hemsworth and all the grown women were jumping up and down. We didn't see Chris Hemsworth, but if we did, I'm sure the women would have been jumping up and down. Touch me. You see, even in this world, we don't have access to very famous, powerful people very much. And the human race lives under this sad truth that we are sinful and there is a holy God and we've been cut off from him. On the cross, God says, the veil is ripped in two. You can approach my throne of grace, with boldness. If you ever need wisdom, if you ever need guidance, if you ever get discouraged and need comfort, if you ever get lonely and need a friend, God says, you can just come to me anytime. Fallen and sin-stained as you are, God says, you can come to me anytime. Where do we get that kind of power? Where do we get the power to do that? It's from the cross. The cross is also the power of reconciliation. People can be reconciled, not just to God, but to other people. Paul was writing to the church at Ephesus, and in Jesus' day, the biggest enemies were the Jewish people and the Gentiles. They would crucify each other. They were bitter enemies. They wouldn't speak to one another. They wouldn't eat together. And Paul said that when he was writing to this church, that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. On the cross, Jesus tore down what Paul describes as the dividing wall of hostility that had separated Jewish people and Gentile people from each other. It was torn down, and people that had been bitter enemies could become brothers and sisters. And that happened as a matter of historical fact in the church. And it still does. Still happens today. Black and white, male, female, estranged people, parents, children, husbands, wives, even conservatives and liberals. When they discover that everything is leveled at the foot of the cross, and there's really only one kind of people. People loved and made by God in his image, people fallen in sin, people redeemed by the death of Christ on the cross, and that's when we get reconciled. What makes that happen? It's only the power of the cross. And then there's victory over evil. Another amazing thing that happened on the cross, Paul writes about when he writes to the Colossian church, he forgives us of all of our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. He says that when Jesus died, he disarmed spiritual powers and authorities opposed to God. Jesus made a public spectacle of them on the cross. That's what the people thought they were doing to Jesus, making a public spectacle of him, shaming him and humiliating him. But when Jesus died on the cross, he was really showing the ultimate triumph of the self-sacrificing love of God and saying that any darkness that tries to stand in the way of that will be defeated. Sin and guilt and death were ultimately defeated on the cross. That's the power of victory over sin. And part of what that means is you don't have to be defeated by sin. You can begin to change. You can begin to experience transformation even in this fallen world. You don't have to be trapped or stuck. Why not?
because of the power of the cross.
That's why for 2,000 years, at the center of the Christian faith stands not a candle or a star, but a cross. That's why the Apostle Paul said, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. To them, the cross just stands for humiliation and death, and they're just after victory or abundance or status. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Jesus said one of the most sobering words recorded in human history, words that have changed more lives than any other words. This is what he said: "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." And so I want to ask you, have you chosen to be a man or a woman of the cross? Have you? Have you told God privately in your heart, "Every day when I get up, God, I will be a man or a woman of the cross. I will take up my cross. I'll be a follower of Jesus. I'll do whatever I need to do. I'll get rid of whatever is displeasing or dishonoring you. I'll crucify it." Have you become a man of the cross or a woman of the cross? And you can go down different roads. You can. I mean, you could be a person of wealth. You could be a person of status. You could be a person of power. You could be a person of pleasure. You can be a person of comfort. A lot of you have all kinds of resources. You have all kinds of abilities. You have all kinds of gifts. You can go a long way down those roads if you really want to. And you can accumulate a lot of the kinds of symbols that will make you feel like you won in this world. Or will you have the courage and the character to say, "I'm going to be a man of the cross. I'm going to be a woman of the cross. I'm going to take up my cross today. I'm going to seek to live my life with a self-sacrificing, self-giving love. And I'm going to mess up sometimes, but tomorrow I will take up my cross again. And then the next day I will take up my cross again. And as best I can, with God helping me, I will live as a man of the cross or a woman of the cross till the end of my life. And then I will receive the fullness of life from the one who gave his life on the cross for me." Before our time here is over, we're going to take communion together. And I think it's important to remember that the first time Jesus served the Lord's Supper, it was to a group of highly flawed, highly imperfect people. Like, it was a meal for people who had failed. Show of hands, how many of you have ever failed in your life? How many of you would say, "I've never failed, but the person next to me sure has"? The bread and the cup are for people who have failed. It's for immoral people. It's for people who have made mistakes with their lives. It's for people who have hurt other people. It's for people who have darkness in their hearts. It's for people like Judas. People carrying secrets that no one else knows about, even those closest to you. It's for people like Peter, who bragged about their spiritual commitment and their spiritual maturity only to fail. He didn't live up to them. I want to encourage you in this service and in this coming week to do a little more self-examination, maybe than normal, and to acknowledge those imperfections and those sins and just bring them to God, who invites imperfect people to remember the cross. Sometimes we just need to slow down long enough to see to feel the sin in our lives. You know, today's a tremendous opportunity to begin that exercise, to just slow down long enough to just do a heart examination. I'm not just talking to those of you who are searching for God right now. I know some of you are. But I'm talking to those of you who are already followers of Jesus, but maybe we've gotten a little careless or maybe a little sloppy, and we haven't really been paying attention to those subtle compromises that are at work in our lives. They can happen so fast, can't they? Those little excursions with our thought life, those little white lies that we tell to cover our tracks or to save us from embarrassment, those little flirtations with immorality, those little sins, they kind of get a grip on us a little bit by a little bit. And I've been there. And I know how you think in moments like this. Many of you, you don't want to slow down long enough to examine your life because you don't want to experience the knowledge of your sin. Because you know that if you experience that, you're going to have to deal with it. This kind of rebellious resistance actually happens in us. Don't make me deal with that. So we wear masks in front of our family and friends, those closest to us, because we don't want them to know who we really are. But the longer you wait, the more and more layers get built between you and God, and the farther and farther away you feel from Him. The more you pray, it feels like your just prayers are not going higher than the ceiling. In times like this, kind of become a moment, either a moment for you to endure, just to kind of get it over with, you know, so you don't have to think about opportunities that could affect your soul in a positive way. A Sunday school teacher had this rebellious, disruptive, mischievous little boy in her class, and she couldn't do anything with him. And finally, one day, in her frustration, she grabbed the hold of him and she shook him. And she said, "Young man, I believe the devil's got a hold of you." And he looked at her and said, "I believe he does too." You know? What has got a hold of you? What has got a hold of your thoughts? What has got a hold of your behaviors and your words that really shouldn't have a hold of you? The God who invites us into a relationship with Him knows all about our imperfections. He knows all about our wrongdoings 10 years ago. He knows all about our wrongdoings 10 hours ago. And that's why we need Jesus and what He did on the cross to affect our souls. I think deep down, we all long for that. I think God may have brought some of you here today so that He could say to you, "You may have given up on me, but I haven't given up on you." God may have brought you here to say to you, "You may not believe in me, but I believe in you. And I want to invite you who are distracted, and I want to invite you who are imperfect, and I want to invite you this week to remember." That's hard for many of us who grew up in a performance-based home, you know, where we had to achieve, where we had to get A's, or we didn't feel like we're valuable or like we mattered. That's hard for some of you who grew up in a home where you didn't have a father who demonstrated love to you. He demonstrated maybe the opposite to you. But you have a Heavenly Father who has gone to an incredible extent to love you. You have a God who sent His only Son, and He watched Him die on a cross, and He watched Him be buried in a tomb because that God couldn't bear the thought of spending forever without you by His side. It's that God who invites you to communion today. And it's that God who says, "Whatever you've done, it doesn't matter, because I just want you to come home." Jesus knew the disciples who would watch Him being whipped and beaten and nailed to a cross, who would watch Him suffer, who would watch Him die, who would watch Him being buried in a tomb. He knew that over time, they would forget the significance of those days. Because sometimes something that's so familiar to us that we've seen and heard 1,000 times, there's this like familiarity around it that makes it feel less significant. A pastor friend of mine, he was telling me about a story about his daughter. He took her to a passion play that was being done by another church in their community, a large church in their community. And it was this tremendous play, and he bought tickets right down in the front row. So he had his 6-year-old daughter with him. And he said he remembers getting to the scene of the crucifixion, and it was so violent. And he's sitting there with his daughter thinking, "Oh man, I don't know if she can handle this." And Jesus and the two others are on the cross and nothing but loincloths and blood is flowing. And he's worried about his daughter. And she looks up to him and says, "Dad?" He says, "Yeah, honey." She said, "Do you think they're cold?" "Do you think they're cold?" So his daughter is distracted by thinking that the men on the cross are cold. A few moments later, the cross was lowered and they took his lifeless, limp body off the cross, and they marched his body right by my friend and his daughter, and you know, they put him in a tomb. And behind him was kind of this death march, this funeral procession. Mary and the mother of Jesus, you know, is following, and she's weeping and she's wailing. And again, he's worried about his daughter. And she looked up at him and said, "Dad." He said, "Yeah, honey." She said, "I've heard this story 1,000 times." You know, one of the haunting fears that I live with, maybe you do too, is that I've heard this story 1,000 times. And maybe we just like miss remembering him as he asked us to do. Jesus invited his disciples to eat this bread and drink this cup so that they could taste and touch and see and hear and smell, so that if they were doing it for the 1,000th time, that they would remember it like it was the first time. I think if Jesus were here, and of course we know that Jesus is here in spirit, but if he were here in body, I think he would say to us, hurry junkies in the room, this is a gift to you. Like, this week is an invitation for you distracted people to slow down. It's an invitation for imperfect people just to open themselves up to the activity of God in your life. It's an invitation this week to remember. So as we take communion together today, this is not a moment to perform. It's not a moment to prove something. It's simply a moment to remember. It's a moment to receive. And if you're someone who's placed your trust in Jesus, even if that feels small and incomplete, communion is for you. And if you're still exploring, you're still asking questions, still unsure about what it is that you believe, you're free to simply observe, no pressure to participate. But as you take the bread, remember his body that was given. And as you take the cup, remember his blood that was poured out. And as you do, just take a moment, not just to think about it, but to actually receive what it represents. All right, let me take a moment and pray now. God, as we come to this moment, we just recognize that we don't come to communion as people who have it all together, but we come as people who desperately need what it is that you've done for us. God, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the forgiveness that we did not earn, for the access that we could never create, and for the love, for your love, for not turning from us. God, would you help us, even in these next few moments, to just slow down and just to be present and just to remember, not just with our minds, but with our hearts. Help us to remember what it cost and how much that means to you. And for those of us who are carrying things today, maybe we're carrying guilt or regrets or things that we've tried to hide or manage on our own, would this just be a moment where we can experience your grace in a real and meaningful way? God, we're grateful that this has never been about performance, but this has always been about your mercy and your grace. And we receive that now. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hey, once again, thanks for listening. We hope you found something in this week's message to take away and apply to your life this week. If you live in the Bay Area, we would love to have you join us for one of our weekend services. For directions or information about what we have for you or your family, your students, you can go to blueoaks.church or download the app today. And we hope to see you on Sunday soon.